Okay, the reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 11. I'm going to start reading from verse 1 because it makes more sense. And you can find that on page 984 in the Pew Bibles. One day, when Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, those who seek find, and to those who knock the door will be opened. Which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Thanks be to God for his word.
Just give me a moment to adjust. See, when you get older, your eyes are not as good, and your arms become longer so that you can read. Some of you will understand that, and others will find out in due course. We are continuing our series this morning on the subject of prayer, and we come to this interesting parable that Jesus told to his disciples. He lived in a culture where hospitality was of very great value. And we read in the Bible quite often that the Israelites always took care to honor their guests. Abraham prepared a meal for the 3 guests that came to him. They turned out to be angels. We see that in Genesis 18. Lot felt that his obligation to his guests were even greater than his responsibility for the welfare of his own daughters. And we see it again and again. Laban, Jethro, Manoah, Samuel, David, Baritha, the Shunammite woman, and many others. They all offered hospitality. It was important. And if you were to live or visit in the Middle East today, you would find it was the same. And it was of such high value. It was important. And there were no corner shops. There were no 24-hour Tesco's or any other supermarket. And you can imagine that acute sense of anxiety that the man in the story felt when his friend arrives to visit at midnight. No mobile phones, no messages. Didn't know his friend was even coming, and there he is. And he must feed his visitor. He must feed him. And he has no bread in the house, and that is simply no excuse. And Jesus, the great storyteller, he was that phenomenal communicator before we even spoke about such things. And he, within a few brushstrokes, paints a picture that his listeners would immediately recognize. They would put themselves into that situation. So the man goes to his neighbor. He goes to call to his friend that was living nearby. He was probably waking him up. And he appeals to him as a friend. And the Greek word it's used in verse 5 is philos, which describes a dear friend. A person that's loved, somebody that's fond of, somebody that's cared for. It's the way a person would address someone with whom they had good relations, they were on good terms. And friendship was one of the important elements within this story, within this parable. You probably notice that the word friend was used four times in the first few verses that Deb's read to us. Jesus' point is that as strong as the bond of friendship might be, it simply isn't strong enough to get the man out of bed in the middle of the night. In verse 7, then the one inside answers, "Don't bother me, the door is already locked and my children are in bed with me. I can't get up and give you anything. Come with me to Israel at the time of the story." An ordinary Israelite family lived in a one-roomed house. And in many poorer homes, that room was also serving as a stable for the few sheep and goats and chickens that the family had. The family members would sleep in the same room. Sometimes they would have a raised platform that's maybe 18 inches tall, a little bit higher than the rest of the house, so that the family could eat and sleep without constant intrusions from the animals. Family members usually slept with their clothes on, and they covered themselves with a cloak that they'd been wearing during the day. They would lie down side by side. Straw mats would have been rolled out for the night, and they would cuddle down for the night. Getting a family to bed is a considerable undertaking, if you remember when you had young children around the house. And I can't imagine it was any different then. Once the children were asleep, the parents want to keep them that way. Once the chickens are asleep, the parents want to keep them that way too. The door was locked. The poorest homes at that time would have had a bar that would be put across the door. And that would prevent the wooden door with leather hinges from being pushed open. Some homes might have had a primitive wooden lock with pegs, and the two or three pegs would be used and would allow you to lift the bar from its socket when you're on the outside. But the door is locked, and the friend can't let himself in and get the bread he needed. The man of the house would have to get up quietly from the sleeping area, find the bread in the storage area, cross the area where the animals are near the door, unbar the door, and give the bread to his neighbour. And there was no way that he could do this without wakening everybody and all the animals in the household. And we go on to verse 8 in the story, and Jesus said, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is a friend, yet because of the man's boldness he will get up and give him as much as he needs." As strong as that friendship might be, it isn't strong enough to wake him up and for him to wake up his whole family. But the man's boldness tips the scales in Jesus' parable. The word used could be translated as persistent, impudence, almost shameless. You can see right away that the parable is emphasizing persistence, never giving up. But Jesus was emphasizing the man's shamelessness in a parable about prayer. It's really remarkable. The friend had no sense of decency. He should have waited until the morning. He'd no fear of wakening the man, disturbing his sleeping neighbor. He goes at midnight and he knocks for some bread. If someone did that to you, would you get out of bed and answer the door? And he shamelessly keeps on knocking until his neighbor gets up and shoves the bread at him just to get rid of him. Shamelessness, brashness, boldness. That's what the parable illustrates. And by this time, The disciples and the others who were listening to Jesus were probably chuckling away. They get the picture Jesus is painting. Here's a man outside the house pounding on the door at midnight. Inside, the neighbor is stumbling in the dark, stumbling over chickens, stumbling over children, just to get some bread. To the door, get the door open. Jesus has got his listeners hooked, and now he makes the point. Boldness and passivity. I didn't say that because I found it hard to say. Asking, seeking, knocking. So I say to you in verse 9, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Jesus is giving us three pairs of words, word pairs, that have to do with prayer. The first word is the action. The second word is the results. Now, if the students of grammar would just switch off for a minute, let me say, effectively, that first word in the pair is the progressive present tense. Probably isn't a tense. Progressive present tense. Jesus is commanding here, do something, do this, and keep on doing it. Do this and keep on doing it. And the second word in each of the pairs is the future tense, the expectation, the promise, something that will happen in the future. And I know you don't want Greek lessons this morning, and I'm not really qualified to give you one, but Jesus uses some interesting words. The word ask is quite a strong word. It's almost a demanding word, certainly a petitioning word. It's as though you got on the train and went to the House of Commons to see your MP to insist that he does something to help you. And the promise is a simple word. Give. To be given. Ask. And it will be given to you. And the word for seek is literally like that story in the Bible about the woman who lost a coin and she went looking for it in order to find it. A striving, a desire to find, an aim for something. And the result was, Eureka, I found it. And that word also has sort of a figurative reference. It could speak about intellectual discovery based on reflection, on observation, on examination, on investigation. Almost like solving a crime or some kind of scientific discovery, some quandary. Seek, and you will find. And then finally, knock. Knock is quite literally knocking on the door. The door will be opened to you, is what Jesus said. But these three word pairs, which are so familiar to us, are they designed to express something different in each of the word pairs? Or are they the same? Should we look for differences between them? And I would like to suggest that in practice, they really are just a good example of Hebrew synonymous parallelism. Each pair simply reinforces the other as we're encouraged to think of our seeking from God, of our petitions, of finding what eludes us, of obtaining an audience with the person inside. This parable is about prayer. Each of these three ways is talking about prayer, prayer without ceasing. We are to pray shamelessly, if you like, in season and out of season, never flagging in our prayers until we receive the promise, or until God answers us or directs us to pray differently. Jesus taught a very similar message in the parable of the persistent widow, the woman who was not being treated fairly, and she went to the judge who wouldn't listen to her, and she kept going at him. We see it in Luke 18. And in that parable, Jesus was saying to his disciples, you know, they should pray and keep praying and never give up. Now, I don't know about you, but I certainly need this lesson of persistent, faithful, unstopping petition until the answer is received. It's very easy to just give up. Of course, when we pray to the Father in heaven, we pray to God, sometimes the answer is no. That's what he tells us, just no. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, some kind of affliction that he described as coming from Satan. We don't know what it was. It could have been physical, or it could have been a mental problem, or it could have been some external opposition to what he was doing. We just don't know. And Paul pleads with the Lord for 3 times to take it away. And then he receives the answer. And we see it in 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul accepts that answer. And he begins to accept and almost rejoice in his weakness, because through that, Christ's power was made whole in him, rest on him. And I'm sure many of us have experienced the answer to prayer that is simply no or not yet. I've, over the years, sought things from God, and I've felt the frustration that God hasn't answered. Keep going and you just don't get the answer. Sometimes in my own life, personally, sometimes for other people, sometimes for the church that I've been involved with at the time. And then later on, when circumstances have changed and moved on, the answer comes. And then a while after that, ultimately, a moment arrives when it's possible for me to look back and see that it all worked out for good. That God's timing was better than my timing. I wanted it now. Not yet. Not yet, he said. He knew what was good for me. He knew what was good for the circumstances that concerned me. He knew better than I did. Now there's a surprise. And how often do we get the answer no? That's not a good thing for you to have. And we get confused and disappointed. But we need to be careful about our motives. In James 4, he was writing to the church and he was admonishing the people there for arguments and selfishness. And he writes to them, you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you might spend what you get on your pleasures. There is no promise that, well, God will give us everything we want. Prayer is not a magic source to fulfill our every desire like some kind of genie in a children's story. No. God's promise is that his grace is sufficient for us in every circumstance. And he knows what we need before we even ask. And his power is made perfect in our weakness. But how can we pray confidently, boldly, if God has something else in mind for us? How can we know we're praying according to God's will? And if we don't know, how can we pray at all? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. Isn't that a more open kind of prayer? Instead of energetically praying for what we desire, believing God wants to give it to us, shouldn't we rather pray openly, listening for his good purpose for us, asking, do your will, not mine. Yes, we should always seek the Father's will. The Lord's Prayer teaches us, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are not to stop praying that the Father's will should happen. We're definitely, however, also expected to ask for our own needs in the Lord's Prayer, for our daily bread, and to pray persistently until an answer comes. When Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, he knows that it is the Father's will that he goes to the cross. But he prays in order to find another way, if it's possible. He agonizes in prayer. He prays for some time, seeking for another way besides the cross. Matthew tells us that he prayed his prayer 3 times, sweat great drops as though it were blood. He knows that the cross is what the Father had shown him, but he seeks some other way. He doesn't want to go to the cross. Finally, the Father shows him that there is no other way, and Jesus is content to say, not my will, but yours be done. And God sends him angels to strengthen him as he follows that very difficult path that the Father has directed him on. Jesus' own prayer is earnest. He asks, he seeks, he knocks again and again. This isn't some wishy-washy, whatever-you-want kind of prayer. It requires intensity. Jesus is wholly involved in seeking, and in the end, he finds the answer he was looking for. There was no other way to redeem us except to die on the cross for our sins. He had asked and he had received the answer. He had searched and he had found. And we are encouraged to ask boldly, knowing that we can trust God. The writer to Hebrews encourages us, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Take it when you go home. Pick up your Bible, read it. Approach the throne of grace with confidence and receive mercy. Confidence, boldness, outspokenness, frankness, plainness of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. We're not to pray with a whimper or a whine or a whisper. No, we are to come with confident asking, seeking, knocking. God our Father desires to hear our petitions, and we are to be entirely open with him. Prayer is not a time to hide things, to hide away from what's going on inside us. It is to open and share with God, warts and all, with our Father, who we know loves us and understands us and seeks good for us. We can trust him, even though we might misunderstand what it is we're asking for, misunderstand an issue, or even ask for the wrong thing. We can trust him. These days, we can all be a bit cynical, and those who know me would probably say that I'm as cynical as the worst cynics. And one of the things that we sometimes say cynically, be careful what you ask for, you might just get it. Don't you know? But you know, that idea isn't in the Bible anywhere. It assumes somehow that God might give us what he knows isn't good for us. We fear that somehow there's that fear that we're if we're not praying for the right things, we can't pray. So it paralyzes us. So we're not sure what to ask for. We might ask for the wrong thing. And somehow it keeps us from praying earnestly at all. Yet in our passage it says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead, or worm stew? Or asks for an egg, gives them a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Trust your Father to give you good gifts, even when you ask incompletely or perhaps even wrongly. He is not peevish or petulant. He loves you. He loves you. Jesus in the story characterizes us humans as evil. He doesn't assume basic goodness in man and woman, but basic evil, which of course is the reason that Jesus paid such a high price to create a way back from that evil into God's presence. Nevertheless, our Father does not return evil for evil. He returns to us good, even when we pray selfishly for things we want. Don't ever, ever fear to pray to your God in heaven. You can trust him to do what is right, to do good, and not to do evil. Jesus says so. And then we come to the end of the passage. And we see the gift of the Holy Spirit. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Did you notice that here's Jesus using the title Father in heaven? Where we might expect Jesus to say that the Father gives good gifts to his children, a bit like Jesus did in Matthew 7, Jesus actually tells his listeners and us today that the Father will give the Holy Spirit if they ask him. Wow. That is truly amazing. It's awesome. In the Old Testament, the gift of the Spirit was sparse. It was sporadic. The Spirit was upon Moses and Samuel. We see the Spirit on Saul and David and the prophets. At one time, the Spirit came upon the 70 elders that were to help Moses with something he had to do. And on that occasion, Moses said wistfully, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord could put his Spirit on them. Way back in Numbers 11. Moses was longing. He was longing for the Spirit. And it is answered in the coming of Jesus, who sent his Spirit. The Spirit is the Father's very best gift. It is the gift of himself to dwell with us, to be with us, and within us forever. How marvelous. Do you long for a full portion of the Holy Spirit? Jesus promises that your Father in heaven will give you his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, if you ask him. It's a promise. It's not a hint. It's a promise. So don't be satisfied with where you are or what you have. Really don't. Your Father is wealthy beyond all imagination, and he wants to meet your needs with abundance. Philippians 4. He wants to meet it according to his glorious riches in Jesus Christ. So speak up. Now is not the time to be shy in his presence. Now is the time to joyously and expectantly ask, seek, and knock in prayer to your Father. Don't stop. Don't give up. Expect his very best gifts to be yours. Amen. Heavenly Father, we have needed this message this morning. I have needed it. Help us to hear it and understand what you're saying to us through that parable of Jesus so many years ago. Some things we have stopped praying about. We've become discouraged and lazy. Forgive us and fill us afresh with a bold faith, filled with visions of the possibilities you desire to create through our prayers. Teach us to really pray and incorporate bold, faith-filled praying into every day of our lives for the sake of your kingdom, Lord. Amen. As we draw to an end, we'll sing. And it's not a song we sing very often, but interesting. For the joys and for the sorrows, for the best and worst of times, for the tears that flow in secret in broken times, for the weakness of my body, for the burdens of each day, for this I have Jesus, for this I have Jesus, for this I have Jesus, I have Jesus.